We're now going to have our main Bible reading, and we're going to be reading John 1, 1 to 18. If you've got a Bible that's the same order as the church Bible, it's on page 887. We've had a few nods on the live chat, which I'm sure you can see. We've got Mackie says, Cersei recommend a crypt serve, and Jonathan Shaw says, true. He's one of those who've left and keeps returning. And Tosin wants to get in on it. How many weeks for the church history? 30 weeks. We're going to spend 30 weeks on church history. So it's 2 hours a session, so that'll work out 60 hours. I guess there's no good reason why you can't join us, Tosin, if you're able to join us on Zoom. Anyhow, let's have a look at John 1, 1 to 18. It says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There is a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, there's a couple of things to mention. Earlier on this week, I sent out a sermon outline. I've also included that in the email that I sent with a link. And the reason why I've gone to lengths to make sure you got a copy of that is just that at the end of the sermon, in the conclusion, I'm just going to quote a bit from Athanasius. So I've just put that on the sermon outline so that you can follow along. Obviously, I'll read it nice and clearly and nice and slowly, so you don't have to be able to see that, but I just wanted to give you the option so that it was available to you. So that's the sermon outline. As you well know, at the end of the sermon, we have a question time. So as soon as the sermon finishes, it gets opened up to ask questions in light of the passage, anything that we've been reflecting upon. You can make a comment for any questions related to what we've been talking about. Now, what we've decided to do this week as a bit of a trial is, if you've got a question and you're trying to formulate that question and you're worried that we're going to move on and or you won't have opportunity, and just first thing to do is just put a queue and then press enter on the live chat so we can all see that there's a question on its way. And then you can relax a little bit. You can write down your question and we'll obviously wait. And if a few people put cues down and we know sort of what's coming, so don't feel like you have to wait for someone else to finish their question. If if you've got a question, stick a cue, then we know there's a few questions to come. If there's a barrage of cues, we may have to cut them short, but the more the merrier, as long as time will allow. Yeah, hope that makes sense. And then third and final thing, before we have a look at this passage, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can reflect on your word and get to know who you are and what you're like. We thank you, Lord, that when we get to know who you are, we're not confined by what you have done in creation, but you have revealed yourself as you are in eternity past. We can get to know the true God, that you are Father, and you are Son, and you are Spirit. And you reveal the relationship that you've had within the Godhead throughout eternity. We thank you, like other gods, you are not unknowable, but you are the one who makes himself known. Amen. Well, there are four Gospels, and out of those four Gospels, it's John that is distinct. That isn't to say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are carbon copies of one another. And it isn't to say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke aren't of great importance. And we wouldn't be impoverished if we didn't have them. But what I am saying is, while the so-called synoptic Gospels have a similar scope, John's contribution is unique. There is a peculiar character to John's Gospel. To begin to explore this, let's consider where each of the Gospels begin. So if we start with Luke, Luke begins quite far back, and he introduces the birth of John the Baptist. Jesus doesn't begin his ministry until partway through Luke 4. Matthew, he begins with a genealogy of Jesus, and he follows straight into the birth of Jesus, followed by the visit of the wise men. Again, when you read through the book of Matthew, you find that Jesus's ministry doesn't begin till partway through Matthew 4. Mark, on the other hand, skips all this. By verse 14 of chapter 1, Jesus has been baptized, he's been tempted, and his ministry has already begun. So where does John begin? John the Baptist's birth? Jesus's birth? Or does he go straight into his ministry? Well, we're reading John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's hard to read the first three words, in the beginning, and not be reminded of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is that a clue? Has John begun his gospel by taking us all the way back to creation? This is certainly a possibility. John makes it clear that when God created, he did so through the Word. Let's have a look in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Notice from the start of his gospel, John immediately leaves us without doubt that the word is in the category of uncreated creator. That is to say, there are two categories. God alone is in the first category. He is the uncreated creator. While everything else, without exception, is in the other category, the created creature. In verse 1, we see that the Word was prior to creation. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Add to this verse 3, that everything without exception was created through the Word, and we see the Word undoubtedly belongs to this category of uncreated creator. Everything without exception has been made by God through the Word. What we see is that John doesn't begin his gospel at creation. He's gone further, prior to creation. John takes us back to eternity past, to an eternal relationship that was before creation, a relationship between God and the Word. As the uncreated creator, the Word gives life. And as the one who gives life, John refers to the Word as the light. Being the light is a metaphor for the Word being the one who provides the gift of life. Now, at this stage, in this early stage of John's gospel, we're naturally going to be thinking of the life that was given at creation. But as we go on and read more about this life giver, we'll inevitably begin to include the resurrection life in this. The Word is light, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We need to understand that darkness is the absence of light. So when the light shines, the darkness is gone. As the light continues to shine, the darkness has no means of getting the better of light. After all, the darkness is no longer because the light shines. And since darkness is merely the absence of light, there is no dualist notion going on behind the scenes. The darkness cannot somehow extinguish the light. This is very much in keeping with what has been implied earlier in John 1. As the uncreated creator who gives life, he brings everything into existence, and he's not at risk of being contended with. Then in verse 9, we see that the light was coming into the world. Now, it's not going to be until verse 14 that we get the full "and the Word became flesh." But instead, here at this point, we just tease with the idea that the light comes into the world. It's already been established that the light made the world. But when the light comes into the world, notice that the world doesn't recognize its creator. If you compare verse 10 and 11, just have a quick look. It says this: "He was in the world, the light, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." It's completely conceivable here that John is simply just saying the same thing twice. The light made the world, and so the world belongs to him, yet the world never knew or received him. Alternatively, there could be a progression to it. Verse 10 speaks of the creator entering creation and creation not knowing him. verse 11 could speak of Israel's God coming to his people, and those that had least excuse not receiving him. One commentator puts it like this: therefore, the rejection of the word is the mysterious and culpable resistance of the creature against its creator, of humankind against its own redemption, and of the people of Israel against its God. In verse 14, we have the phrase, and the word became flesh. Did you know it took the early church fathers 300 years to fully unpack the significance of this tiny little phrase? Now we only have a few minutes this morning, but in the church history course, we've set aside 20 hours to explore that tiny phrase. John explains that God became man. And in order to explain the significance of this, he gives the example of Moses. If you had to choose a prophet who is the greatest of prophets, who would you pick? Would you pick Samuel, or would you pick Elijah? Would you choose Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel? Well, earlier we read Numbers 12, and there God tells us of the prophets, which of the prophets is the greatest. I'll just read Numbers 12, 6 to 8 again. And the Lord said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? God speaks to the prophets. And when he does so in dreams or visions. However, there is one exception to this. When it comes to Moses, God says, I speak to him mouth to mouth. Not only that, but Moses sees the form of God. You see, the reason John chooses Moses to make his point is not in line with a Pauline argument. He's not saying, well, Moses brought the law, but that can't justify us before God. But Jesus, he brings grace, which can justify us before God. That's not the way Moses is being used here. Moses is not being highlighted because of an apparent shortcoming. He's been picked because there is no greater prophet than Moses. Moses is the prophet par excellence. Every other prophet was two steps removed from the revelation that God showed them. Not Moses. He was unique. His relationship with God was of the most intimate. God spoke clearly to Moses. And Moses is picked out because he is the greatest prophet. And it's only once that Moses is established as the greatest prophet that John explains, but now one greater has arrived. And this takes us all the way back to where John's letter begins. John takes us back to an eternal relationship. A relationship that has occurred throughout eternity. that existed before the creation of the world. Notice when we get to the end of the prologue, in verse 18, John is no longer speaking of the Word and God. Now John is speaking of the Father and his Son. You see, when Jesus comes into the world, he comes as the Son. This isn't a role that he takes on when he comes into the world. He comes as a Son because he is the eternal Son. And that means God is the eternal Father. And as the eternal Son, his revelation far exceeds even the greatest of prophets, Moses. Moses couldn't see God's face. Only God's glory passed by as Moses hid. But the Son has been by the Father's side throughout all eternity. So his revelation of the Father is based upon a relationship that is even more intimate than that of Moses. Moses' message was true. It was given by God after all. But now the mediator of the message is the only one who has known God. So the Son's revelation of Father is superior to everything that has come before. And it certainly is laughable that anyone in this phase of redemptive history would make the suggestion that they feel the need to add further revelation to that which the Son has provided. As we finish, I'd like to draw your attention to what one of the early church fathers said. As I mentioned already, I've placed it on the outline so you can see it. It comes from Athanasius, and he says this: therefore, it is more pious and more accurate to signify God from the Son and call him Father, than to name him from his works and only call him unoriginate. For the latter title, as I've said, does nothing more than signify all the works, individually and collectively, which have come to be at the will of God through the Word. But the title Father has its significance and its bearing only from the Son. John's prologue begins by talking about the Word. It was through the Word that God created the world. When the early church began exploring the relationship of the Trinity, they majored on the Word. But Athanasius's point is, if we confine our understanding of who God is by the fact that he alone is Maker, then all we have to learn about him is his works. We can look at what he's made, and from that we learn that he is Creator. We confine our understanding of who he is from what we see now. But when the Son enters the world, he invites us to experience a relationship that's been happening throughout eternity. It is a relationship that was happening before the creation. It is God at his most intimate, the relationship between the Father and the Son. So Athanasius encourages us to enjoy the full revelation of who God is. And when we think about who God is, we begin with the fact that he has a Son, and that means he is Father. and Moses could never have revealed this to us. Observing creation couldn't help us to work this out. But it's only when the Son steps into creation that we can now know God as Father. And so over the next few months, we'll be taking Athanasius' advice as we reflect on the peculiar gospel that is John, as the Son introduces us to the Father and invites us into the eternal relationship. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you sent your revelation through your prophet Moses. We thank you of all the wonderful things that we can hear, learn about you as we read through the Exodus and the first five books of the Bible. We thank you that we can see your mighty acts as you prevail against the Egyptians. We thank you that we can see your wonderful law and how you would have your people live. And yet we pray, Lord, that we would appreciate that it wasn't until your Son came into the world that we got to know you as the eternal Father. And as we begin this study over the next few months, we pray, Lord, that our insight into who you are and what you're like will go further than from how you work through your creation. But we would see you in light of that eternal relationship. We thank you, Lord, that we can know you as Father through the Son you sent into the world. Amen. Well, as I mentioned before the sermon, there's going to be an opportunity now to ask questions. If you have a question, just send a queue onto the chat, live chat, and then we know there's one coming up. And then that gives you a bit of time to formulate your question or comment. I didn't comment on everything, even though we only have 18 verses this morning. I still didn't manage to comment on everything. So maybe part of the passage you want me to further enlighten or clarification on what we have said and thought. Okay, we've got a question coming in from Simon. As I say, when we do church history, we're going to spend the first 10 weeks looking at the implications of the Word becoming flesh. You might be thinking, can we drag that out of over 10 weeks? And the answer is, well, ideally we could do it a bit longer, but that's all we've got. If you wanted to do the, I think a lot of people have already mentioned to Adrian, if you wanted to do the Equip Serve course, church history, but we need your email addresses. Well, not, we may already have your email address. We need to know you're there so we can add you to the mailing list. I'll be sending out some notes imminently in prep for next week. Maybe this was a bad idea, the key thing. I'm getting worried now at the length and depth. And I'm expecting no spelling mistakes, Simon. Here we go. Comment first. He cannot be challenged. Takes us back to Psalm 2. Excellent. Question. Can you expand on John 1, verse 14 and the word glory? Okay, let's look. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I think here, I think the glory refers to revelation. So when we see, it's kind of the idea that we're seeing something more of the glory of God, something that we hadn't seen before, something that is better revealed or revealed that was kept hidden from us. So I think the glory is referring to the fact that the Son, who is the likeness of the Father, has come into the world and in seeing the Son, we have seen the glory that the Father is the Father, as it were. And I think, I mean, the reason why I think that's most helpful to run with is because the glory that we are seeing is revealed in that verse. So I don't know, if I said, oh, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us and we've seen his glory. Oh, like he calmed the waters of the sea, turned waters into wine, and he did this and he did that and he did the other. Well, yeah, that's Jesus revealing his glory. It's revealing his power. It's revealing his majesty. But that's not what the verse talks about. So I think if we want a specific understanding of what John's probably referring to there in the glory, it's got to be, I think if we keep ourselves confined to that verse, then I think it's this revelation of the Son. I think it's funny because I think for people who've grown up in the church, we know that Jesus is the Son. We know that God is the Father. And so you just be like, oof, is that big a deal? But then I guess that's where we have to take a little bit of time just to tease it out a little bit, because this is actually not just, oh, this God's revealing his family sort of setup. It's actually God's revealing who he has been and is before creation. It's a revelation of who he is that wouldn't be known had the Son not come. So I hope that's okay. Tosin says, you said observing God's creation cannot help us to understand God fully. How should we see that looking at Romans 1:20? Excellent question. Let's have a quick look. So Romans 1 verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So I guess the first thing to say is, we're certainly not downplaying the importance of the fact that God is the creator. And what this passage is speaking of here is actually the idea that everyone in the world, now and in the past, knows God. Because when they look at creation, they see his works, but they suppress that truth. And so when we look at creation and we see the wonderful things, you know, the blossom on the trees, the sun rising and setting, that should cause us to say, it should cause our eyes to move away from creation and up to the Creator and worship Him. And that's very much what we've got here in John 1, verse 18. We've been given the full revelation of creation, and that should make it clear to us that there is the Creator. But that's the thing that we suppress. And so the idea, if we go a little bit further on, is that humanity looks at creation, they say, look how marvelous it is, and then they continue to worship creation. That's where they don't move their eyes up. Now, hopefully what you've noticed as I've teased that out is that we've seen something of God. If we look at his works, we see that he is the uncreated creator. It's very important because it distinguishes us who are creatures from him who's in that unique category of uncreated creator. Now, that's what Athanasius was getting at. That's as far as we can go. Now, the Israelites, they knew more because God had revealed his law through Moses. So they could look at creation. They could also listen to the message that Moses had given. But then, when the sun enters the world, we have a revelation that could not be known by looking at creation. You know, we can't look at creation and see what we see and think, well, God is a father. That revelation only comes when that is only revealed. It's only made known when the sun enters the world. So when the sun enters the world and he says, I am God's son, that we can then know something not confined by creation, but something of the relationship that's happened in eternity. So we're certainly not downplaying Romans 1:20, but that will only take us so far. It can help us to know that God is the uncreated creator, but it's only when the sun enters that we learn about this eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. Hope that makes sense. Just a quick view. Yes, okay. Helen, my Bible has a little footnote on verse 4 that says, that which has been made was life in him. What does that mean? Is this just referring to God as creator of all or something else? That which has been made was life in him. Right. I'm in Romans. Okay, so I think what's happening here, so we've got verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, that which has been made was life in him. I think I'm going to probably have to have a think about this. So let me make a brief comment. What's happening in the footnotes is they're often giving you slight additions that are in different manuscripts. So when you get the Greek manuscripts, the original manuscripts, so you lay them all out, there's lots of different ones in the sense that different ones from different parts of history. And as the copiers copy them, sometimes they feel obliged to make slight amendments, or they think where they think they're helping. And so I guess one example of this, one example of this is Mark 16 verses 9 to 20. If you look at Mark 16, once you get to verse 8, you said, then have suddenly, in capital letters, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 to 20. So the theory that is, that what's happened is, let me tell you the theory, let me explain it in a minute. So they get to Mark 16, they're copying it out, they get to verse 8, and they think, that was a blunt end. Let's just finish it off. And so the copyist kind of adds a little bit of information that they take from Matthew and take from Luke. And if you read through 9 to 20, nothing's unfamiliar. That's all stuff that you'll be familiar with from the likes of Matthew and Luke. Now, when you, so from our point of view, as you look at the manuscripts and you find other manuscripts and you get, so you suddenly start piecing things together and you think, well, hang on a minute, for a long time we thought there was 20 verses in Mark 16, but now when we get to see the earlier ones, we see that they aren't there. And you kind of think, well, no one's going to come along and take that out. They're not going to think, actually, we don't need 9 to 20, let's just scribble that out. It's more likely that what's going to happen is someone thought, hang on, that's a blunt ending. Why it's a blunt, let's add a bit in. That's the direction that things are probably going to be moving in. Hence why that's as it is there. So often the footnotes are helping be transparent. The translators communicating to us that there's something else, often in some manuscripts, that's here, but we've chosen to leave it out because it's rare. It's not often, or more manuscripts contest it isn't. So that explains why I've really got a clue what the footnote means. In fact, the commentators might not even mention that, or the thorough ones might do. So I wouldn't imagine it's that important. I think what's happened is someone's felt like there needs to be some clarification, so they've just added in a further note, which has later been decided is going to be left out. So what does that mean? Is this just referring to God as creator of all or something else? Interestingly, I think I have to go and have a look. I wonder whether this would become, well, yeah. Let me have a think about that, Helen. Let me have a think and I'll get back to you. Right. Okay, let me just have a quick read. So, hi, Tom. How do we challenge successfully a scientist like Brian Cox and the like? In God being the creator, not that I speak to Brian Cox, but the people we interact with believe their comments. So it's, how do we successfully argue against their comments? Hello, Susie. Was this a totally new idea in relation to the Jewish people, Jewish Jesus followers, that God is Father and that Christ is his son? Would this have blown their minds? Okay, so Simon, I guess the easiest way to answer the question would be to Well, let me have a go at answering the question, and then I'll give you the short answer in a minute. So one of the big things that we observe when we look at creation is unity and diversity. Okay. Now, this just so happens to be the great philosophical problem. So when we look at the world, it's very confusing because you kind of think, is everything the same, or is everything one, or is everything different? And this is something that scientists will observe as they look at the world. You know, you look at the massive variety of the world. The question is, where does that unity and diversity come from? You know, even evolution, what is that? Is that unity or is that diversity? If we're evolving, shouldn't we all be evolving into the same one species? Why is there so much diversity? Why is everything so different? Surely there's just one direction that we should be heading in. Why have we got such diversity? You can think in terms of the ecosystem. Again, you see unity and diversity. In the ecosystem, there's the plants that grow. There's the animals that eat the plants. The animals, for want of a better word, poo, and they die and decompose. They, as they decompose and die, they provide the nutrients to the plants. The plants use the sun to grow. The animals eat the... Oh, and you've got this unity. This unity of there needs to be everything in its place for that unity to work. But there's a great diversity as well. You know, if you lose any part of that ecosystem, the plant or the animal, you know, if it was just plants, nothing else, it wouldn't work, because there'd be nothing decomposing to feed the plants. If there was just animals, there'd be nothing to photosynthesize the sunlight and provide the food for the animals. So you see that there's both unity and diversity. And the question is, where does this come from? Now, as I say, it's a great philosophical problem. It's found in every element of the world. There's unity and diversity in humans, there's unity and diversity in how we think. It's found everywhere. There's unity and diversity in ethics, wherever you look. Now, where we find unity and diversity and the source of it, and where we find it working perfectly, is in the Trinity. In the Godhead, there is Father, Son, and Spirit. They are one. They're of all of the same divine nature. But, and they're also united in purpose. The Son and the Spirit do the will of the Father. The Father's got a plan. The Son and Spirit fulfill that plan. But also there's a distinctiveness. The Father is not a son. There's not brother, 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 three brothers, but there's Father, Son, and Spirit, so that each has a distinct role. And so there's that diversity finding in that. So the Father sends the Son. The Son obeys the Father. The Son lays his life down. And there's Father and Son send the Spirit. The Spirit turns our attention and illuminates us so that we can see the Father and Son. So there you begin to see that unity and diversity is necessary for a world that's created in by God. Now, that is just true. I might not explain it particularly well, but ultimately, if you want to find out where the unity and diversity of the world comes from, the only place you can go is from the source. And the source happens to be the creator. That shouldn't become as a surprise. Now, that's just true. We can't get our heads around, can't get around that. That's just true. Whether your chats with Brian Cox are going to cause him to say, oh, yeah, that makes sense, is another thing. And that takes us back to Romans 1:20. They suppress the truth. Now, this is the whole premise for the book Reflection. In the book Reflection, it takes anything and everything that we do and says, look at what we do, science in this case, look at creation, and the only really thing to do is to look, as you look at creation, turn your eyes to the Creator. So when people don't do that, they don't take the advice and turn to the Creator, it's not necessarily because our arguments are not sufficient and good enough. It may be, but not necessarily. The reason they don't do that is because they'd rather remain in their idolatry. They'd rather worship the creature rather than the Creator. So don't lose confidence if an argument doesn't work. It's not that the argument doesn't work. It's that people would rather remain consistent. I hope that's helpful. And Susie's question, was this a totally new idea, revelation to the Jewish people, Jesus' followers, that God is Father and that Christ is His Son? Would this have blown their minds? Now, interestingly, we do get introduced to the idea of God being a Father. But I guess you could, well, He is the Father of the people of Israel. So let's see if I can find it. So Exodus 4, verse 21 to 23. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you go before Pharaoh, all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So there what we see is God is saying that he has a special relationship with Israel, and he is their, by implication, father, and they are his son. We also get this idea up in Psalm 2, or 2 Samuel 7, where the relationship between the king is father, God is the father, and the king is the son. And I guess you could go back to Genesis 1, bearing in mind what you read in Luke's genealogy of Jesus, that Adam is also the son of God. And so therefore, God by implication is his father. But here's the thing. All that was doing throughout the Old Testament was telling us of how God chose to relate to his people. So he could say to them, oh, look, you've got a father and son relationship. Let's talk about my relationship in the father and son relationship. I mean, that I've given you that relationship. The father-son relationship is something that God have given you to enjoy and be involved in. So let's use that to talk about our relationship. So at this point, he behaves like a father to his people. But at this point, there's no indication that he has had a father-son relationship in eternity past. It is only when the son turns up that the Jewish people would then have known that there is this eternal relationship of father and son between God and Jesus. So from that point of view, this does blow their minds. And that really is the tension that we start to see unravel in the church history course. I think until you start doing the church history course, you don't really appreciate that the apostles have died. They're gone. There's kind of no one to kind of ask questions. They have the letters that would later on make up the New Testament. And what they're beginning to do is they're beginning to say, well, hang on a minute. If God is a father, how does that work? How does the God who does not change bear a son? Can he do that? Now, the very first church fathers, they were very keen to insist that God was Father, Son, and Spirit, according to what they read in the New Testament. But when pushed, they never sort of formulated, well, how can this be? Because how can God have a son? Also, this idea that God became man, that draws up all sorts of problems as well. So it certainly was a new revelation, and it meant a lot of work had to be done to understand it. Now, we're in a very privileged position because that work has now been done for us. It took 300 years to do, but it's now been done. I guess the question is, and, you know, in some respects, we kind of have a little bit of information of that because we belong to the church. And so for us, it doesn't blow our minds, as it were. But really, the question is are you going to take it seriously and go and explore what is going on in the church history course to tease that out and see how it unravels? So I hope that answers your question, Susie.